I invite you to take your Bibles again this morning and turn to the same chapter we looked at last week, Zephaniah chapter 1. And again, Zephaniah, if you find the book of Matthew, go back to your left four books and you'll be in Zephaniah. And this time we'll read the entirety of chapter 1. Last week we did an overview of the whole book of Zephaniah, and today we'll begin expositing the book itself, beginning with chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited His guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy, for He will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. It's one of the more somber passages in all of our Bibles. Let's seek the Lord as we begin to look at it together. Our Father, as we approach this text this morning, we feel our own inadequacy to understand it rightly apart from Your help. That is true of all of Scripture, but we feel it in a more keen way in these more difficult texts, these texts that are more sobering, where there doesn't even seem to be a note of hope anywhere. These are not easy texts, O Lord, and we beg You for help. We are not adequate to expound it accurately without You. We are not adequate to hear it rightly without You. And so we plead with You for Your presence, that this next 45 minutes or so would not be a wasted time, but that Your Word would do what You have intended it to do. Lord, have mercy on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We have all probably experienced, if you haven't experienced this, you're in the minority, one of the most effective modern devices for jolting us out of a state of sluggishness. Now, this might have happened to you when you were in school, maybe in a grocery store. Might have even happened to you in church one time. Maybe you were only halfway present, you were daydreaming, you were just going through the motions, but something happened, and every time this thing happens, it never fails to send a lightning bolt through your entire being, and you, the entirety of you just awakens, and all of your senses are at their height all of a sudden. You're completely attentive to your surroundings all of a sudden, and that something is a fire alarm. When that thing goes off, the horns are blaring, strobes are flashing. There is no warm-up period, is there? It doesn't start at a low sound and gradually ramp up. It's designed to punch you right in all of your senses and to immediately get your attention. And it's intended to do that because there's danger. And it is designed to shock you and intrude into your life in such a way that you have to respond to it. You can't ignore it. You might not like it. In fact, I don't know anyone who likes a fire alarm system. But you can't ignore it, and that's what it's designed for. Well, Zephaniah chapter 1 is a fire alarm system for the soul. Zephaniah in verse 1, as we looked at last week, he very briefly introduces himself and when he's ministering. And then immediately after that, there is absolutely no warm-up time. He doesn't gradually escalate his message. Right out of the gate, he jolts his listener's spiritual senses by blaring the horns and the strobes of the divine message of impending judgment. And his purpose is so that the listener will come to immediate, full attention and flee the impending doom. His listeners might hate what he has to say, but they won't be able to ignore it. Now, by way of very brief review from last week, Zephaniah is prophesying during the reign of good King Josiah, and this is only a couple of decades before Judah is destroyed and carried off into captivity by Babylon. Now, Josiah is the best king that Judah has ever had, and Zephaniah's goal in this book is to warn the people and to help Josiah carry out the sweeping religious reforms that he is instituting that we can read about in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Josiah is reestablishing the true worship of Yahweh, and he is obliterating false worship and idolatry. And Zephaniah is here coming alongside him to support him in that effort. But despite this great reformation that's happening, judgment is still just around the corner for Judah. Revival, in this case, does not mean the removal of judgment. And you may remember we said that Zephaniah's overall message in this book could be summed up very briefly as God is the covenant judge of all who delights to save the remnant. And you may have noticed as we read chapter 1, there is nothing about a remnant being saved in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is entirely the first half of that message. It is judgment and nothing but judgment. The salvation of the remnant's coming. There's a little hint of it in chapter 2, and then it comes in a big way in chapter 3, but not in chapter 1. Now, we're going to look at chapter 1 under four main heads, and each one of these headings is going to look at some aspect of God's coming judgment. We're going to look at the extent of the judgment, the severity of the judgment, the cause of God's judgment, and then finally, the fulfillment of God's judgment. And given the size of this chapter, you probably have already figured this out. We are not going to be able to look at every verse in detail. This is not going to be a 90-minute message. But we're going to look at enough to understand what God is communicating to us through His faithful prophet Zephaniah in this chapter. Well, first of all, then, the extent of God's judgment. And we can think of the extent of God's judgment in this chapter, we can think of it like concentric circles. We have a wide judgment, and then it narrows, and then it narrows again. Now, first, the biggest circle is in verses 2 and 3, where we see the judgment of God on the entire world, where He says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land. And then He says, man, beast, fish, birds, everything. Now, some commentators take these verses to be prophetic hyperbole. where Zephaniah is just using hyperbole to describe how bad the upcoming judgment of Judah is going to be. So when he says the fishes and the birds, he doesn't mean literally, he's just using hyperbole. But I don't think that's what Zephaniah is doing. I agree with those who believe that Zephaniah is saying that in the future there is coming a day when both moral beings, that's us, mankind, and non-moral beings, which would be the animals and the inanimate creation, everything will be judged and destroyed. And this future judgment is going to be greater than the flood. Now to this, when Zephaniah is writing, what's the greatest judgment that has happened yet on the world? The flood. It's the only global judgment that's happened yet. But in that judgment, what survived? The fish obviously survived because it was a judgment of water and fish can live in water. But Zephaniah says here in verse 3, where God says through Zephaniah, I will consume the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. So this coming future judgment is going to be even more expansive than what happened in the flood. It is an undoing of creation itself. If you read through those verses, those are all the elements of creation from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And God is undoing it. In verse 2, the phrase where God says, I will utterly consume everything, it could also be translated, I will make a complete end of everything. This is an expansive judgment, and that ought to shock the hearers awake. In verse 3, you might be wondering when he says, I will consume the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. What's he talking about there? What are these stumbling blocks? Well, more than likely, he's referring to idols. Idols are going to be destroyed along with those who worship them. And the irony here is, back in that day especially, what kind of idols did people worship? They worshiped fish gods and goat demons. They worshiped images of things that were going to be destroyed at the final judgment. So God's going to destroy the idols, and he's going to destroy those who worship them. So that's the big circle of judgment. Now we're going to narrow it a little bit in verse 4. God says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah. And then the next sentence, the next phrase narrows it even further. And against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So in this prophecy, it's Judah, but specifically it's Jerusalem that's the focus of judgment. And God says in verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah. That's the kind of language that is used in the Old Testament for describing how God formed the nation of Israel to begin with. He brings them out of Egypt. They're in captivity. And we see this language where God stretches out his hand against Egypt, or he delivers them with a mighty and an outstretched arm. But now he's going to use that same power to undo Judah. The same power that created Israel is going to undo them in judgment. Instead of using that power against Judah's enemies, he's going to use that power against Judah. Verses 2 and 3 were an undoing of creation. Verse 4 is an undoing of God's covenant people. And brethren, we have a hard time appreciating exactly how horrifying and stunning this proclamation would have been to Zephaniah's hearers, especially Jerusalem being destroyed. We don't have an adequate appreciation for what that meant to the people of those days. In the Old Testament, God repeatedly says that Jerusalem was the one special place that he had chosen on earth for his name to dwell. And Judah had placed their hope in that, but not in a good way. You can go, I believe it's in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah points out the people would say, the temple, the temple, the temple. Essentially what they're saying is, oh, why would God do anything to us? We have the temple. But God is saying that he is going to destroy this place where his name once dwelt. And in verses 10 and 11, he lists different districts of Jerusalem to show that it's going to be a complete destruction of the city. Verse 10, there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate. That was one of the gates that came into Jerusalem. A wailing from the second quarter. That was a certain district of the city of Jerusalem. Verse 11, wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh. That translation is debated among commentators, but it's another area of Jerusalem. It's going to be a complete destruction of the holy city. And again, this would shock the hearers awake. And we're going to see in a few minutes that a lot of the rest of this chapter is explaining why it is Jerusalem is in the crosshairs for judgment. We're going to see that in a few minutes. So that's the extent of God's judgment. Secondly now, the severity of God's judgment. And we see the severity of God's judgment in at least three ways. And for you note takers, these are alliterated, so hopefully they'll be easy to remember. First of all, we see the severity of God's judgment in silence. Look at verse 7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, you may remember from last week, the day of the Lord, it's a major theme in Zephaniah and others of the minor prophets. And it's almost always used in the context of a severe judgment of God coming, either a temporal judgment or the final judgment. So what verse 7a is saying to Judah is, be silent and submit to Yahweh's judgment because you have no defense for yourself. This is silence in the sense of putting your hand over your mouth because you have no defense for yourself in the face of the holiness of God. And you know, you will know that you have no defense for yourself. Judah has had countless opportunities to repent and turn back to Yahweh over hundreds of years, and they have willfully continued in rebellion. And so they are commanded to be silent and to accept the perfectly righteous fury of divine judgment. Now, does that conflict with the verses that tell us that God is slow to anger? There are numerous verses that tell us that. No, this is not a conflict with that. God was indeed slow to anger with Judah. If you read through Kings, the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, patience after patience after patience that God had with them. But that doesn't mean it lasts forever with those who continue in rebellion. And the time is up for Judah. The clock has run out. The second way we see the severity of God's judgment is in sacrifice. That's in verse 7b. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and invited His guests. This judgment on Judah is going to be so severe that God is calling Judah His sacrifice. That is a terrifying picture. And in other places in the Old Testament, that word picture is reserved for Israel's enemies. Places like Ezekiel 39, you see where Israel's enemies are presented as a sacrifice. But here, it's Judah that's the sacrifice. John picks up on this imagery in Revelation 19. For the wicked at the final day of the Lord, at the end of time, the wicked there are pictured as a sacrifice. But here it's God's people, Judah. Now what's a sacrifice? A sacrifice is the bloody slaughter of a living being. And that's the word picture here. God is telling Judah, that's what I am going to make you. A bloody slaughter in judgment. Now, when Zephaniah says that God has invited His guests to the sacrifice, more literally, a better translation of that phrase is that God has set apart His guests. And there's debate among commentators as to what exactly he's talking about there. But likely it's a reference to the Babylonians themselves. God has set Babylon apart. He has devoted them to partake of the sacrifice, with Judah as the sacrifice. Babylon's going to come in and be the partakers that God has set apart to be the means of judging Judah. The third way in which we see the severity of God's judgment in this chapter is in what I'm calling screams. And now, while silence was appropriate in verse 7 in the context of putting your hand over your mouth and not offering any defense before God because you know you have no excuse, silence is appropriate in that sense, but screaming out is appropriate. And we see that in verses 10, 11, and 14. Because it's impossible to be a stoic in the face of the judgment of God. You can't. You can't be a stoic in the face of God's judgment. Verse 10. There shall be on that day the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter. Verse 11. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh. Verse 14b, the noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That's the most vivid picture because here we have Judah's mightiest warriors absolutely terrified beyond words. You can picture children who see their dad as the strongest man on the planet. A lot of kids do. That's great. But these children would have seen their fathers cowering in terror on that day of the Lord when the Babylonians visited to judge. Now the question is why? Why this terror that results in screams of fear? Well, verses 15 to 18 tell us. Verse 15, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, distress, devastation, desolation, darkness, gloominess, clouds, thick darkness. Think back to Exodus 19 and 20. Doesn't that have strong echoes of the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai receiving the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant? Except that time, what did they have? They had a mediator to stand between them and God, didn't they? They wanted a mediator. They recognized who God was and they were terrified, but they had Moses as a mediator. Verse 15, there's no mediator. There's nobody standing between Judah and God this time. God had required certain things of the children of Israel in order for them to remain His special covenant people, that theocratic nation and that little piece of Middle Eastern land. There were terms that they had to fulfill, and they repeatedly violated those terms. And so now they must experience all those terrors of Sinai with nobody between them and God, and no mortal will withstand that. Verse 16, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. This is expressing the hopelessness of relying on military strength. Babylon's going to do a military invasion. And God's saying, it's going to be hopeless to rely on military strength in that day. In verse 17, I will bring distress upon men and they shall walk like blind men. You remember last week I mentioned how Zephaniah has a lot of powerful references back to Deuteronomy and specifically the covenant curses of Deuteronomy. This is one of those. Listen to Deuteronomy 28, verse 29. God says, and He's promising judgment on them if they don't fulfill their part of the covenant. And you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. God is saying, I'm bringing that curse on you. And in a very literal fulfillment of this, if you go to 2 Kings 25, King Zedekiah was the final king of Judah. He was the last king of Judah that was carried off by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. In 2 Kings 25, Zedekiah's own sons are murdered right in front of him, and then Nebuchadnezzar puts out Zedekiah's eyes. Zedekiah was literally blinded in judgment. And put yourself as a resident of Judah. If you see your king literally blinded by a foreign king, what kind of fear is that going to strike in your heart? And in verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the Lord's in the day of the Lord's wrath. And this is expressing the hopelessness of relying on anything earthly or temporal for deliverance. Back in those times, you could sometimes buy off an invader. And we actually see Israel do this sometimes in Kings and Chronicles, where somebody comes to conquer them and you essentially bribe them to not conquer you. I'll give you money if you go away. And God's saying, it won't happen this time. That will be a hopeless endeavor. God is jealous because He's the covenant God. His covenant's been violated by His people, and He will complete His judgment no matter how men may try to avert it. And brethren, with all of this, it would be impossible for the mightiest man in Judah, the greatest warrior, to not cry out for the rocks and the hills to fall on him and to shield him from what is coming. So that's the severity of God's judgment. Thirdly, I want to look at the cause of God's judgment. And by cause here, I'm not talking about the divine cause. The divine cause of God's judgment is God's holy jealousy and His holy justice. But I want to look at the human cause. What exactly had Judah done to bring this on themselves? God is still the same today as He was back then, is He not? He's still a jealous God today. And so if Judah did things to provoke Him, should we not pay attention to that? Now, verse 17 gives us the general reason why this judgment came on Judah. I will bring distress upon men. They shall walk like blind men. Because, They have sinned against the Lord. The general reason is sin. We know from the rest of Scripture that any sin whatsoever provokes God's judgment, and that's a reflection of both the unspeakably hideous nature of sin, which we can't even comprehend, as well as the unspeakable holiness of God, which again, we can't even adequately comprehend. But what specific sins was Judah guilty of that brought this severe judgment on them? And in this chapter, I see at least four. We'll look at them very briefly. The four that I see are idolatry, syncretism, apostasy, and complacency. And it's important to note that all four of these, they are not just violations of God's special covenant with Judah that had some temporary provisions, some things that were just for the old covenant people. All four of these things are violations of the very moral law of God that binds all men everywhere for all time. We know that law as the Ten Commandments. All four of these are direct violation of the Ten Commandments. Let's look at them briefly. First, notice, again, these sins are mainly located in Jerusalem. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Keep that in your mind. A lot of this is happening in the holy city of Jerusalem. Now, we see idolatry in verses 4b and 5a. Idolatry is a violation of the first commandment. Verse 4b, God says, I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops. So what we have here is the worship of that pagan deity we see all throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes he's called Baal, sometimes it's pronounced Baal. But we see that worship has been brought in to Jerusalem, and it's resulted in a perverted priesthood. And then we even have in verse 5a, worship of the stars. Judah has become so pagan that they're worshiping the stars. So that's the idolatry that we see. Second of all, we see syncretism, which is a violation of the second commandment. Now, if you don't know what syncretism is, it differs from outright idolatry. Outright idolatry just denies Yahweh. Baal, however you want to pronounce it. He's our God, not Yahweh. That's not what syncretism is. Syncretism is, oh yes, Yahweh is our God, but we want to bring in these other elements. We want to bring in some of these pagan elements here to help us worship Yahweh. One of the best examples of this is the golden calf incident at Mount Sinai. When the children of Israel built the golden calf, they didn't say, this is Baal, this is Molech that brought you from Egypt. It's not what they said. They said, oh, this is the Lord who brought you from Egypt. So they were still purporting to worship Yahweh, but they had brought in pagan elements to do that. That's what syncretism is. And we see this in verse 5b. Those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, oh, we're worshiping Yahweh, but who also swear by Milcom. Ah, we're combining some pagan elements in with this. We see it in verses 8 and 9 as well, where God says, I will punish the princes and the king's children. Notice, by the way, that he doesn't say, I will punish the king. Because remember, who's the king at this time? Josiah. He's a godly king. Josiah is not going to be punished, but his descendants will be very wicked, and they will be punished. I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. Now, there's a little bit of division among commentators about this, but this is not saying you can't buy any garment, you can't wear any garments that were made in Egypt or something. This is likely a reference to Judah having brought in priestly garments from pagan religions and brought them into their worship, perverting the true worship of Yahweh. Verse 9, in the same day I will punish those who leap over the threshold. Did you read that and think, what in the world is he taught? Leaping over the threshold? Is it wrong for me to jump over the threshold as I enter my house? Again, there's some debate about this. We won't look at it now, but if you're a note taker, write down 1 Samuel 5:5. This appears to have been actually a Philistine worship practice in the temple of their god, Dagon, and you can see that in 1 Samuel 5. So it appears that Judah has brought in some elements from Philistine pagan worship as well in this leaping over the threshold. And God hates this just as much as he hates outright idolatry. God's worship is not to be mixed with practices outside of what he has commanded. And then we see apostasy. Verse 6. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, they once followed the Lord, but now they have turned back, and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. And apostasy is a violation of the third commandment, because you professed God's name, but now you have profaned his name by turning away. And apostasy is not surprising in this context at all, because that's part and parcel of idolatry, isn't it? You're now denying Yahweh. And this explains, brethren, why such terrifying judgment is coming on the city of Jerusalem specifically, because Jerusalem was to be the worldwide center of true worship and true devotion to Yahweh. It was to be the dwelling place of the one true God, and it has now become a center of utterly perverted worship. And God's righteous jealousy for his own name will not tolerate it any longer. The clock has run out on Jerusalem because of her religious perversions. And one of the saddest elements of this is that these same sins that destroyed Judah had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel in the prior century to this. And apparently Judah didn't pay any attention. They had a blinding, flashing light warning to the north, and they ignored it. And they suffered the same fate that their brothers to the north did. Now, the fourth sin I mentioned that we might be a bit surprised to see listed here is the sin of complacency. Why would we list complacency along with idolatry and syncretism and apostasy? We see this in verse 12, where God says that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. And the imagery here is somebody walking through with a lantern, searching all the dark corners to make sure they don't miss anything. God is saying, I won't miss anything. And punish the men who are settled in complacency. And I believe this complacency is connected to a God-forgetting financial security. And we see this in verses 11 and 13. And it's also connected, I believe, to the apostasy we see in verse 6. We get the first hint of this in verse 11. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. Now, the exact translation of this verse, as I mentioned before, it's debated among commentators. Nobody knows for certain what Maktesh is. But suffice it to say that it has something to do with money traders being judged. Then in verse 12, as we've already looked at, we have this imagery of God searching all the corners of Jerusalem to find everyone who is guilty of this sin of complacency. And that translation, who are settled in complacency, a literal rendering of that has an allusion of drunkenness in it. So essentially, they're drunk with complacency. I mean, you think about someone who's just drunk, that they don't really care that much about stuff. They're staggering around. They're complacent. But it's important to notice, look at what they say in their heart. The Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Their complacency has gotten to a point where they act functionally as if God doesn't exist, because there's not a judgment day coming. God's not going to reward good. He's not going to punish evil. Who cares? Verse 13 points to the cause of this complacency, because it says, therefore, their goods shall become booty and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them, plant vineyards and not drink their wine. The cause of the complacency, I believe, is that their heart satisfaction is in their earthly goods, because they desired those more than they desired God. And that's a violation of the 10th commandment. That is covetousness. And so what is God going to do? He is going to rip those earthly goods out from under them in a fulfillment. And here's another one of those covenant curses. I mentioned last week we would look at Deuteronomy 28 again, verse 30. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but shall not gather its grapes. Verse 39, you shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. This is another fulfillment of a covenant curse from Deuteronomy. And ultimately, this complacency can lead to the apostasy of verse 6. Because after all, who needs God? When I have everything I need earthly, who needs God? And God had warned Israel about this specifically. We don't have time to look at it, but jot down Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 17. God had specifically warned Israel that when you become physically prosperous, don't forget who gave you all that stuff. Don't think that you achieved this yourself. And Israel ignored the warning, and it led them to complacency that is judged right alongside of idolatry, syncretism, and apostasy. And brethren, as a point of application, you'd be hard-pressed to find a more relevant warning for us today. In fact, there's even a reference to this issue in Revelation 18 at the final judgment, because John tells us that merchants who worship earthly goods are mourning among the mourners in Revelation 18 when all of those earthly goods are destroyed at the final judgment. I would submit that we, as 21st century American Christians, are more susceptible to this sin than to the others in this chapter. Now, we don't tend to feel a pull towards literal idol worship in our day and age. Some probably do, but I would venture to say that's not a common temptation. And as Reformed believers, we hold to the regulative principle of worship. The reason we do that is to guard against syncretism. It's a fence. It's a protection against syncretism. But brethren, we live in a very dangerous environment financially. And not dangerous because of succumbing to poverty, but dangerous in the other direction. And how easily we can become drunk on our earthly security and have it become a god to us to the extent that we no longer feel the need for the one true God as we once did. Now, is being a money trader wrong? No, absolutely not. Is working and saving and investing to provide for your family's needs now and in the future, is that wrong? Quite the contrary. Scripture exhorts us to do it. You can read the book of Proverbs. There is lots of sound financial advice in the book of Proverbs. But brethren, we need to learn a lesson from Judah. And we have to be on guard against the spirit that forgets that it's ultimately God that gave us everything that we have, and He could take it away whenever He pleases. Now, did you work for it? Did you earn it? Did you save it? Did you invest it wisely while giving generously? And did God bless all of those efforts? Good. Praise God for that. God gave you the ability to work. He blessed the company you worked for, or if it was your own business, He blessed your business so that you could get a paycheck. He blessed your investments. He blessed your giving. But are you holding it all loosely enough so that if He took it all away today, something happened today or tomorrow, the stock market just absolutely crashed unlike anything we've ever seen, could you still have joy? Because ultimately you're holding all those things loosely enough where you'd be okay if God yanked all those things away. Does your emotional and spiritual state, dear brother, dear sister, swing with the stock market? Or does it swing with your bank account balance? Now, that's not to say we shouldn't care at all about those things. Money is necessary to live on this earth. But how do you respond emotionally and spiritually when the stock market goes way down or way back up? Is your happiness too much tied up in those things? Are you slowly beginning to replace a satisfaction in God with an earthly ease in His gifts, starting to drift towards the place? Maybe you're not there yet, but are you starting to drift towards the place that ultimately Judah ended up, acting practically as if God didn't exist and there's not a last day coming because you don't really feel like you need Him all that much because you got everything you need here? Let's guard our hearts against this, brethren. Judah didn't. And it led to apostasy. Don't underestimate the danger that we live in this country financially. That God-forgetting security led Judah to forsake God. See it for the danger that it is. Be thankful for everything God gives you. But remember, dear Christian, you have Christ. And He controls every molecule of every asset you own for your good. Even if that good means he takes it away from you one day. Never forget that. Let's never forget it. Well, brethren, in our little bit of remaining time, let's look fourthly and finally, at the fulfillment of God's judgment. How is the prophesied judgment of God in this chapter fulfilled? And I see four ways, and I'll give them to you in the order in which they happened in history. The first fulfillment was a very partial and very temporary one in 2 Kings 23, which we don't have time to look at. But if you go to 2... Sorry about that. That was my water bottle. If you go to 2 Kings 23 and compare it to verses 4 through 6 of our text, you will see that Josiah's religious reforms actually accomplished some of these judgments in the way he destroyed idol worship in Judah. But it was partial and it was temporary, because as soon as he died and his son took the throne, Judah was right back to where they were before the religious reformations. Second historical fulfillment, a little bit further out than Josiah, but a more complete fulfillment, and it's really in the historical context, this is the main focus of Zephaniah's prophecy in the immediate context, is Babylon, which we've mentioned. The Babylonian invasion of Judah started not long after Josiah died, and it continued in stages. Now, sometimes we might think that Babylon just came in all at once and just wrecked Judah at once. It's not what happened. If you look in Scripture, you'll see it came in stages. But the final stage was the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple itself around the year 586 B.C. And it was a horrific experience for the people of Judah, just as God promised it would be. God always comes through on His promises, even the ones for judgment. And God preserved an infallible record of this for us in 2 Kings 24 and 25. I know I'm giving you a lot of extracurricular reading, if you want to call it that, but it's helpful to go look at these. 2 Kings 24 and 25 shows us what happened when Babylon came. The third fulfillment in history that has already happened about 2,000 years ago, when the greatest day of the Lord thus far in history happened. There has never been a judgment in history like the one that happened 2,000 years ago. And on that day, at a place we know as Calvary, Jesus Christ experienced the completely unleashed fury of God. Do you realize that what you read in Zephaniah 1 is not the complete unleashing of God's fury? It's terrible, but it's not complete. As bad as it is, it's partial. It is partial. In a fulfillment of verse 7, Christ Himself was prepared as a sacrifice, and He went to it silently. You go to Isaiah 53, He was led as a sheep to the shearers. Silently, He didn't utter any objections to the judgment that He was about to undergo. Jesus was the mightiest man that ever lived. You will not find a more courageous man in the books of history. You will not find a man with more steel in his backbone. But this mighty man, in a fulfillment of verse 14 of our text, he cried out the most horrible cry you could ever hear when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus' terror didn't start on the cross. It started the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was petrified in the Garden of Gethsemane because of what he knew was coming the next day. The most courageous man who ever lived, never feared anybody, was terrified to die. You ever think about that? Jesus Christ was terrified to die. What sense does that make? What sense does it make that the bravest man who ever lived was petrified to die when there have been... Even his own apostles were courageous in the face of death, but he was terrified? What sense does that make? It makes sense when we realize that the next day for Jesus would be our verse 15 from our text, a day of wrath, trouble, distress, devastation, and desolation for the Son of God. And you want to get an account of that? Psalm 22. Go read Psalm 22. And on the next day, the gospel writers record what happened as Jesus hung there on the cross. What happened for 3 hours that day? What set in? Darkness over the entire land for three hours while Jesus hung there. Verse 15, the day of clouds and thick darkness. That happened 2,000 years ago. But why? Why did that happen 2,000 years ago? Why? What was the cause of Jesus' terror? The cause of His crying out? What was the cause of the darkness? Can you imagine being there that day? And then all of a sudden it all goes dark for 3 hours. The cause was that the very Son of God was being accounted as the law-breaking, covenant violator in the place of everyone who would believe in Him. And so the jealous and righteous fury of Almighty God was poured out on Him for every last one of their sins. Do you understand how many sins that is? I realized recently, I'd never thought about this before. If you're a Christian, do you realize that the sins that you committed when you were 1 and 2 years old were covered? Even though you can't, it's impossible for you to remember them because the human memory doesn't remember when you're a year old. But when you hit your mom when you were a year old, that was a sin. And if you're a Christian, that sin that you can't even remember is covered. Those of you who are raising young children, you see how many times a day your little ones sin, and they'll never even remember doing it. But if they believe, they'll be forgiven of every one of those. But after a few hours, the Son of God had fully drunk down the day of the Lord was in a cup. And Jesus drank it down to the last drop. An eternity's worth of judgment executed on an infinitely valuable person in a finite amount of time. How could someone bear an eternity's worth of judgment in a few hours on the cross? The only answer is the value of the person there is infinite because He's the divine Son of God. And because of that, there was one more cry He uttered. The last cry He uttered was, "It is finished." For every lawbreaker who will just believe from the heart. And dear Christian, you will see the next and final great day of the Lord. You'll see it, but you won't taste it. Because He already drank every last drop for you. But if you are unconverted here today, my friend, there is a fourth and a final fulfillment coming of this judgment prophecy that hasn't happened in history yet. But just as surely as these other three have happened, this one will. The book of Revelation is full of Old Testament language, taking language about God's judgments in the Old Testament and applying it to the final future judgment that is coming. And this means that the final fulfillment of everything that's listed in Zephaniah 1 will happen on that day when Jesus Christ comes back, not to be judged on behalf of believing sinners, but to execute judgment on unbelieving sinners. You remember when Jesus stood before Pilate, it said that Pilate was in the judgment seat. You realize on that last day, the role reversal? Jesus will be on the judgment seat over Pilate that day and over every other unbelieving sinner. And just as Judah was condemned and had no excuse for themselves for their disregard of the eternal moral law of Almighty God that reflects God Himself, the law reflects God Himself, my friend, in your current state, you will experience a similar fate on the last great day of the Lord. But it will be a complete unleashing of the fury of God. It will not be partial like it was in Zephaniah 1. You'll experience what Christ experienced on the cross 2,000 years ago. But the difference is that because you're not the sinless divine Son of God, it will take you all of eternity to drink that fury down to the last drop. Not just a few hours. And do you understand that in hell, you'll never stop sinning? You'll keep piling sin upon sin upon sin upon sin for all of eternity. As if it wasn't bad enough that your sins in this life deserve an infinite punishment, you're going to keep adding to them through all eternity. And there is only one way to escape this final great day of the Lord when the fiery judgment of God comes to earth. Peter picks up that language in 1 Peter 3 where he talks about the elements being burned up with fervent heat. Like verse 18 talks about the fire of God's jealousy. That's going to happen one day. And it will spare no one except those who have thrown themselves on the Son of God in faith. The only way of escape is to believe in the one who has already experienced it in the stead of everyone who will truly believe, and not just believe in your head, but believe in the sense of throwing your person on him in faith. If you're unconverted, the nation of Judah is a warning to you. God put it in here to be a warning to you that if you persist in your rebellion against God, there won't be any escape. And it won't be a temporary exile like Judah's was. In God's mercy, Judah came back to their land after this judgment a number of years later. But for you, it will be a final and permanent exile to hell itself. And you'll experience that horrific mixture of silence before the bar of Almighty God. Your hand will be over your mouth. You won't have a defense. But there will also be screams of terror coming from your mouth as you experience the holy and the righteous fury of God. Do not fool yourself into thinking you can just come to terms with being in hell forever. There are no stoics in hell. It's not possible. Please don't fool yourself into thinking it is. It'll be a place of unrelenting weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. But Christ offers Himself to you. Doesn't matter what you've done. As your judgment substitute, as your righteousness before God, as your law keeper for you, as your life now and forever, your joy now and forever, your everything. And the only question that remains is, will you believe? Or will you keep refusing until it's too late? And the unstoppable darkness and fury sets in. Zephaniah faithfully set off the fire alarm for Judah and for you, my unconverted friend. And I hope your soul heard it loud and clear. There's danger. Flee to the arms of Christ, and you won't be a stoic there either. There's some Christians that are fairly stoic. They're true believers, but they're fairly stoic. But one day they won't be. There won't be any stoics in heaven, because He'll give you unrelenting rejoicing forever. Let's pray. Lord, we can't even adequately fathom these things. We've tried to understand these this morning. And all we can pray is that You would help us to understand it better and help us to love You more for it. And Lord, for those who are unconverted, for whom this fire alarm to the soul is a very hurtful thing. It's painful to hear. May they not put their fingers in their ears. May they listen to it and run away from it into the arms of Christ. Would You save, O Lord, for Your name's sake, amen.